But first, I'd just like to ask us to pray before we read the scripture. Father, we thank you for this blessed morning and for this word that you have given us through your apostles. And Lord, we thank you for these great works that they did. Father, we pray that as we read the scripture, may you speak your word into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about the question, about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the laws of Moses, the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Lord Jesus, that we are saved just as they are." Sorry. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruin I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immoralities, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time, and it's read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, please, can we just pray for Pastor Jackson as he's going to bring forth the word to us? He's going to preach. If you feel, you can feel free to stretch out your hands if you want. Father, we thank you for Pastor Jackson who is here. We know he's your beloved servant, and Lord, you've been using him greatly to spread forth your word. Lord, we pray that as he speaks now, oh Father, just as he has been praying before, may you speak through him. And Lord, may you reveal to us the deep things that we may not see in these words that you speak through him. Father, Lord, we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is truly one of the key passages in the New Testament. If you're doing our readings with us, we're looking at the 100 most significant. All of Scripture is significant, but looking at 100 passages that in particular that have been key in this in the New Testament is one of the richest and the keyest ones that we could look at. So please keep your Bibles out if you're using your phone or have your Bible or you're using the program with the Scripture in it, as we're going to be walking through this passage. There's a 100-year-old painting that is in Spain. It is in Borges, Spain. Let me show you a picture of it. It's in the Church of Mercy, and it was painted by Elias Garcia Martinez, and it's called Behold the Man. But over the years, because of humidity and other issues, it began to flake off, and it looked like this. Well, one of the older parishioners in the church went to the priest and said, listen, you know, I'm an artist, and I think I could touch this up. I think I could make it look like it did at the beginning. Do you mind? And the priest said, not an issue. Go ahead and give it a shot. Let's see what it looks like. And this is what it looks like now. The BBC described it as the once dignified portrait now resembles a crayon sketch of a very hairy monkey in an ill-fitting tunic. Now, everyone will say in the church, you can read articles about it, how sincere she was, how sincere and important this was to her to try to help and to redo this painting, to touch up this painting. But here's what it ended up. Now, there is a silver lining. People now come and pay to see this painting. And they take the money and they support a retirement home with it in their city. She did it with great intentions, with great intentions. For 2,000 years, people have had great intentions when it's come to the gospel. People trying to improve Jesus, trying to paint over him, adding to him, subtracting from it, all with good intentions. For 2,000 years. Let me show you a map. In the land that you and I live in modern-day Turkey, 7 ecumenical churches took place in our country. 7 significant ecumenical councils that helped begin to solidify and define for us our theology, addressing heresies, protecting the core of what we believe, making sure the gospel is clear and central, because people were trying to add to or subtract from the gospel, who Jesus is. But the very first council, the very first church council took place right here, Acts 15, in the city of Jerusalem. So let's look at this passage. Look at me, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disagreement and dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Now, this issue had already been bouncing around for many years. The issue of circumcision, Judaizers. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to become followers of Christ? Now, one of the key things, if you can skip down, I don't think it's printed for you. We couldn't get the whole chapter on there. But in verse 24, if you're using your Bible, look at verse 24. It says, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. This did not come from the leadership of the church. This was a group of Pharisees, and we'll talk about that more in a moment, that were convinced that this is what was necessary to take place for people to become followers of Christ. Now, the question arises in Antioch in Syria, which was recognized as one of the three most significant cities in the Roman Empire, Rome, Alexandria, Egypt, as well as Antioch in Syria. So getting the gospel right in Antioch, Syria was going to be crucial for making sure the gospel is consistent throughout the world. The issue of grace alone or circumcision plus grace. Verse 3 and 4, Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to get a ruling once and for all to get this issue settled. Now look with me at verse 5. Here's the issue being defined. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. They must undergo the ritual of becoming a proselyte, that a Gentile needed to be circumcised. Now, I got a lot more empathy toward the Judaizers than I ever have, because I think the Judaizers are saying they want to make sure these Christians are in the kingdom, not to see them excluded from the kingdom. These are followers of Christ who are wrestling with this circumcision issue. And Paul would have understood these guys really well. Remember, Paul was once a Pharisee. They're saying, we want so desperately for these people to be assured that they are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they need to first become a Jew. Now, why? Because the Jews were the ones that God called to himself. The Jews are the one that God made a covenant with. And the mark of the covenant was circumcision from Genesis 17. So if they're going to be part of the covenant, if they're going to be part of the family, if they're going to be assured of being in the kingdom, then they need to have God's mark on them. So you can understand their thinking. You can understand and sympathize a little bit with where they're coming from. The problem is, as sincerely as they are sincerely wrong. But they had good intentions. So when these folks showed up, of course Paul and Barnabas have a conflict with them. Of course, they've already gone on the first missionary journey. They've already seen these Gentiles become followers of Christ. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders met to consider this question after much discussion. Now, we don't know if the discussion was 3 hours, 3 days, or 3 weeks. What we know, though, that there was an intense discussion. You can imagine the point, counterpoint. Somebody shares scripture, somebody answers with scripture. Somebody makes a point, someone has a counterpoint. And that is a very healthy thing to do in a church. Been a pastor for a long time, sat through many elder meetings where there would be very good, strong debate. It's important. It's important to push on each other. It's important to challenge each other. We do it in a loving and a gracious and accepting way, and we all hug and kiss at the end and go home. It is important, and that's exactly what you see here in the early church, that they are wrestling and processing together. What does this mean? What does this look like? The Pharisees are speaking, and the others are answering back. Then Peter shares in verse 7. Peter reminds them, probably what happened 10 years earlier, possibly, some believe, that when he went to Cornelius' house, and if you're following our readings with us, you read that story. He goes to Cornelius' house, who is a Gentile. For him to even enter the house would have been very significant as a Jew going into a Gentile's home. And you remember what happens, he shares the gospel with them, and there's a response, something very similar to what Peter himself experienced back in Acts 2, they experience. Let me remind you, we'll put it up here on the screen. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out. I love this phrase, even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. The same experience. Now notice, this comes before water baptism. This comes without circumcision. God pours out his Spirit on the Gentiles for Peter's sake to say to them, Look, the gospel is moving from you, from God-fearers, to Gentiles. Same experience. The same work of the Holy Spirit. Then verse 12, then Paul and Barnabas speak. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now, signs and wonders. We know of two when we read the first missionary journey that Mark will go over this Wednesday. We know the sorcerer in Paphos who went blind when Paul struck him blind through the power of God. We know of the healing of the lame man in Lystra. But frankly, there must have been others that Luke chooses not to write down for us. It's part of him editing when he puts the story together of the early church. But everywhere they went, we know from the story, Gentiles are becoming followers of Jesus. And it's by faith and faith alone. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, head of the church, who wrote the book of James, speaks in verse 13. Look with me. When they'd finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. And now he's going to quote from Amos 9. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Now, this is quoted out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament of the Tanakh. Now, maybe you're like me, you read that and you go, what? I mean, it doesn't seem very clear to you and me. But James uses a very typical rabbinic argument. The pairing of a proof text with a legal opinion. Let me see if I can help you understand this. David's tent is David's dynasty, his monarch. David was the second king of Israel. He was the greatest king of Israel. Every king of Israel is compared to David from this point on. He is like his father David. He is unlike his father David. David is the mark, and David is the one that God has given a promise to, that it is on your throne that the king will sit for eternity. He will rule over the nations. But when Amos writes this, there is a divided kingdom. The Davidic kingdom is only over two tribes. The 10 tribes are in the northern kingdom, and they're under a different rule. And it won't be long after Amos when there will be no Davidic king whatsoever. There is no king that is sitting over Israel at this time. But Amos is speaking of what's to come. Amos is looking down the pike, and he's recognizing that coming down the line, there will be a king from the line of David. His name is Jesus, and he will sit on the throne, and he will rule over the nations. But here's the key thing. He will rule over Israel and the Gentiles. Now, here's the point James is making. If the Gentiles become Jews through circumcision, then they're no longer going to be Gentiles. Now they're going to be considered Jews. Now, let me see if I can explain it with this illustration. Let me show you a picture of a good friend of mine, anew. He was our worship leader for us. Love this guy. Anu came from India with his family. And Anu desired to become an American citizen. So he did all the necessary work. Man, he took the test, which is hard. He had an interview. He had a background check. And then he invited me to come on the day he is going to be sworn in. And it's a very moving time. And they have a call of the nations, all the various people from different nations who want to become American citizens. When he became an American citizen, he turned in his Indian passport. You ask him, what are you? Anu will say to you in his Indian accent, I'm an American. I am an American. He was proud to be an American. Indian from birth, but American citizenship. Here's the difference. These Gentiles have their citizenship in the kingdom, but they still have their Gentile passport. They are in the kingdom as citizens. But they hold on to their Gentile identity. which is significant as they come, as the nations come together. And frankly, it's a fulfillment of the promise from Genesis 12. Let me remind you, we'll put it up here on the screen, Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation, God says to Abram. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All the Gentiles of the earth will be blessed through you. As God raises up this nation of Israel for the blessings of the other nations. If Gentiles convert to Judaism, they cease to be Gentiles. Now, James goes on to say, look with me at verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, as he's heard all the arguments, and now he sits in that key role as a leader of the church, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. James is making it very clear. No circumcision. Stop. Quit that talking. Quit that preaching. Those of you that are saying that, you're out of line. Here it is. Here's the definitive statement by the church that is now going to go out through all the nations. But James does have four asks. Look with me at verse 20. Here are four things that he is going to ask of the Gentiles. Instead, we should write to them, James says, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, why? Verse 21. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. James is saying, listen, as the gospel goes out, as Paul, let's take him as a point of reference, he goes out. We know that he went first to the synagogues and he would preach the gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament. And we would see Jews. We see Jews as we read are coming to know Jesus. And then he goes to the Gentiles and they're becoming followers of Christ. And now they're in the same community. So James is saying, for the sake of unity, for the sake of you guys sitting shoulder to shoulder, I'm going to ask you Gentiles, for the sake of these Jews who have now become followers of Jesus, to be mindful of some of your behaviors, because it will be offensive and a stumbling block to these Jews. A lot of this has to do with issues of temple worship. Each statement targets a specific facet of temple worship. This whole thing of meat and the way that meat is koshered, you know, Jews kosher and drain the blood and out in a certain particular way. And he says, when you go to the animal is killed, let me show you a picture where an animal is killed. You bring the meat. Now, there are several things they would do with one of these animals. Some of the meat would be used as a sacrifice. Some of the meat would go to the priest and priestesses. Some of the meat would be used for a celebration of those that are connected with that temple or with a union, for instance, like the silversmiths that we read later in the book of Acts. They would go to a particular temple and they would have part of that meat as a barbecue for their celebration. And then the rest of the meat would go to a butcher and then would be sold and the money would be used to support the temple. Well, for a Jew, this is absolutely outside of anything that they could tolerate. And so James is saying, listen, for the sake of those you're going to sit next to, don't do that anymore. Now, if you're like me, I wonder, well, where do you get your meat? Well, they would buy it from Jewish butchers because they knew then that the meat would be prepared correctly, probably a little more expensive because of the way that it's taken care of. But new Christians, young Christians, or Christians in the first century, second century, are probably going to start buying a lot of their meat from Jewish butchers. Now look at this sexual immorality statement. Where does that come from? Well, one, it's just a wise biblical statement for all of us to live in lives of purity. But in particular, it's also connected with worship in the temple. One of the ways that you connected with the god of a particular temple was to sleep with the god, with the priest or priestesses of that temple. And so now James is saying, listen, I know that's been your life. But as you become a follower of Christ, we're going to ask you, leave that behind. Leave that behind. Now, it's important to remember that following these instructions did not make them Christians. He's not saying it's Jesus plus now these four things. These are implications of the gospel. So look with me now, verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to take a letter which describes all these things that we have just read about. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Now, let me pause. Let me show you a map. Nope. Yeah, there you go. That's our country. The New Testament, so much of the New Testament was written right here. And so I'm so glad. You're going to get Mark on Wednesday, man. You're getting the master in this particular thing. So I'm so glad that you guys are going to come and show up and hear about this on Wednesday. All right, let's look at verse 11. Peter says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, what's the gospel in its simplest form? If I can just put it in a simple couple of sentences to make sure that we can all be on the same page, and I'll put it up here on the screen. Again, this is from the Jackson Crumb Study Bible, okay? The gospel is the good news of God, that the God who created us wants a relationship with us, but we have lived in selfish rebellion against him. God has sent his son to reconcile us, the rebellious, back to himself through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We receive this gracious gift through faith, through belief. The simplest way that I can make sure we get all the key things in here. There is good news in this. I mean, the gospel literally means this is amazing news. Now imagine for a second. For you to know God, you first have to learn his language. And for you to read his book, you need to learn the language of the book that it's written in, because that's where it's most sacred. And if you don't know this language, you may memorize large pieces of it without fully ever understanding the richness of what those words may mean. You have to do certain things over and over and over again. And after all this, you're still not completely sure. You're not completely sure that you are truly saved, that you know that God has a gigantic scale in the sky, and you're always hoping that you've done enough to get this thing tilted in the right direction. We all know people who live this way. But the uniqueness of the gospel, instead of demanding us to come to him, God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God with a face. Jesus is the very word of God, the Logos, revealed for us in a person. God sends us people who speak to us in our language. He's written his book in our language. God says to us, it is not what you have done, it's what I have done for you. It is not living in fear, but it's living with hope. Instead of us dying to gain his favor, our God died for us that we might gain his favor, so that we can live for and with him. He died physically so that we might not die spiritually. There's a very powerful story that I read a couple years ago. Thomas Vanderwoold was outside his home and he was working on his septic tank. Let me show you a picture of a septic tank. Now, in America, at least out in the rural areas or outside of towns or cities, if you're not hooked up to the sewage system of the city, you'd have a septic tank. It's where all the waste of your house, all the waste of your house would go into. Your shower, your kitchen water, your toilet. Yes. Well, Thomas was outside working because you have to put chemicals in it from time to time to break up some of what's in there. And he had taken the lid off of one of these tanks. As you can see, this is a tank that is in the ground, and they're going to fill that with dirt, and grass will grow over it. And the top was off, and he didn't notice that his 20-year-old son named Josie, who has Down syndrome, had wandered outside. And his son fell in. He heard the call for help, and he went over, and his son was literally drowning in the septic tank. So the father did what a father does. He jumped in. It was deep enough that he could not reach the bottom and hold his son up. And so instead, he got under his son and kept pushing his son's head above the muck. Took 15 minutes, then finally people came and pulled his son out, but the father, Thomas, drowned. The very power of the gospel is that God steps into a world that is like a septic tank. It is muck. It is the worst of the worst. He comes and he lives among us, and he chooses then to push our heads above that we might know life, and he gives his life so we might live. See, that is the power and the uniqueness of this gospel. We want to make sure that this gospel is protected, that this gospel stays central. Seven ecumenical councils sought to protect the gospel by protecting the biblical picture of Jesus. And today, the Big C Church is still struggling with protecting the gospel, making sure it is a work of grace and not Jesus plus something or Jesus minus something. People keep trying to improve Jesus by adding to him or subtracting from him with very, very good intentions, but they're sincerely wrong. What you have with these Pharisees, these Judaizers, is Jesus plus circumcision. That an authentic follower of Jesus needs to first become a Jew. But you know, we have problems like that today in the church. It might not first become a Jew. Instead, it's the idea of good works. Somehow we get grace plus good works involved. I've got to do. I need to do. I must improve myself. I must take the initiative. I don't know how many times I've sat in my office over the years and someone says to me, I got some things to work out before I can come to Jesus. I got things I got to change before I come to Jesus. No, you got this backwards. You come to Jesus and Jesus will change these things. But we have this idea of the gospel that it's got to be, yes, grace, but it's my effort on top of it. It's that scale in the sky. Many of us tend to think we're pretty good, and we're trusting that God will look at us and see that the scale is tilted in this direction. I'm pretty good. I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. The problem is we forget the standard that God has laid out. God has said, okay, you want to know what the standard is? Here it is. 1 Peter 1, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, no problem there. Here's God's standard. And there's not one of us is able to match up to God's standards. It's impossible. It's impossible. That's why grace is necessary. That's why unmerited favor is necessary, because we will never match up to God's standard. The forgiveness of Jesus is more powerful than the worst thing you and I have ever thought or did. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, he went knowing the very worst thing about you and me. We can't do anything that will surprise him that he has not already seen. That is the hope of the gospel. Our past, our present, and our future ugliness, the muck of the septic tank, has been forgiven. It has been paid for. Jesus plus something can be seen in some circles today, adding to the gospel. It may not be circumcision. It may be baptism of the Holy Spirit. It may be speaking in tongues. It may be water baptism. Now, sometimes we mix the implications of the gospel with the gospel. And these things may be very important to you, but those things aren't the gospel. They're the implications of the gospel. It becomes Jesus plus something. But also it can be Jesus minus something. And being in the city of Chicago, Don and I saw this a lot. It's Jesus isn't only the only way. He's one possible way to God. It's not the only way to have a relationship. There's many roads up the mountain, and I'm really glad that you have found yours. I'm really glad for you. People say, it's not so much about the way, but the sincerity of our pursuit of it. The intensity that in which we pursue, that's really what's important. And you and I would say, no, that's not an option for us. There are too many distinct statements in the Bible that speak of Jesus being the only way. The gospel is the only way. It costs God too much for it to be an option. Don and I planted a church in near Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is a state in America in the middle of the country, in the north part. And when I was there, I was reading the Grand Rapids Press, because it had the largest sports section of any other town around me. And I'm reading this story about a mom and a young child walking down the street outside of Grand Rapids. And the guy described what happened that day as a mother and walking with her young son down the sidewalk when a big red pickup truck came careening down the street. The man was drunk, and he's driving all over the place. And the mother sees the truck coming forward, and she pauses like this. And then the truck comes up on the sidewalk heading right toward her. And all she could think to do was reach down, pick her son up over her head, and gets hit in the chest with the truck. Her son goes flying and lands in the grass, and thankfully he was fine. He lived, but the mother, of course, was killed instantly. You think that mother looked at her son and said, "Are you worth it? Are you worth it?" When Christ goes to the cross, he knows the very worst about us. And he still looks at us and says, "It's worth it. It's worth it." Let us protect the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for an honest glimpse of the church battling and struggling and wrestling and coming to the right place, focusing on the work of grace in our lives through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we can sit under the teaching of your word and be convicted and reminded and encouraged. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.